Well, okay, let's go Genesis chapter 49. I'm going to pray and we'll jump into this. And I'm not even going to say we're going to finish the book tonight because we may not. But if we don't, I am kind of thinking that we're going to get done early tonight. And if there's a chance, maybe instead of starting Exodus, I thought about just rolling right into Exodus. If you have any questions, maybe that might be a good night. We'll have like an extra 30 seconds or something to just ask all the questions you want. Or anything you want to ask about or something, you maybe have a brief question-answer period. We'll see what happens. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. And again, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be believers. We thank you for what you've done in our lives through Jesus Christ and the presence of the Spirit. We do ask that we would learn about this, that we would appreciate it, we'd allow it to manifest in our lives, that we could walk above the ways of the world, that we would manifest your character, your nature, and we would live in a way that is honorable to you. Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here this evening. I ask that you'd open up these final verses of the book of Genesis to us, that we may have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation of who you are and what you've done in the past and what you're doing in our times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Genesis 49, it's Jacob is on his deathbed and he calls everyone in and he's going to now give them the blessing. He's going to give them, in a sense, a prophecy, a prediction about their future. He's, in a sense, handing over his estate. He's giving things away. He's done. And someone is asking, why didn't he do this earlier? Well, he's hanging on to his estate until it's time to be handed over. As we're going to see, I think it's safe to say that Joseph is going to receive the leadership position. He's going to receive the double portion through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph's name is not really going to be mentioned per se, but Ephraim and Manasseh will be. So they're Joseph's sons, so he gets a double portion. So he is, in a sense, the leader after Reuben's failure and Simeon and Levi's failure. But we do have Judah hanging over here, the fourth son. You know, remember, Reuben failed, Levi and Simeon failed, but Judah kept stepping up. I mean, from the time that Joseph was sold into slavery until they had the trouble of who's going to take Benjamin back down, all the way through we saw the trial with Tamar. Judah keeps stepping up, and he's a man. He's a man's man, you know. But yet he's a just man. He can sense righteousness. He is able to think clearly. He's one that Jacob would feel comfortable going to get counsel from. How are we going to handle this? In fact, a couple of times we see Judah analyzing and solving things. He's the one that steps up and says, take Benjamin back, take me in his place. Meaning, this is not worth going back there in that misery. I'd rather stay here as a slave than have to go back and have my freedom back without Benjamin and see my father suffer. So Judah is going to receive a great prophecy. Again, it's going to include the Messiah, I believe, and I think most people do. The leadership of the Messiah. This prophecy to Judah is going to project even into our future. Things haven't taken place yet. And as we read through these Ephesians up tonight, some of them are kind of like, well, you know, they'll say something about Issachar, and we can explain that one. And Dan, we can toy around with the Dan prophecy. And there's certain things, but there's others, it's like, man, that's real. What is he talking about? It seems kind of unsettled. Or did that ever really come to pass? Like Asher having the coast or being on the seashore. It's like they never were on the seashore. What was a failure? What happened there? Which maybe means, and again, not maybe, but definitely means that some of these prophecies, they weren't fulfilled in Joshua's day or David's day. They weren't fulfilled during the days of the kings. In fact, Israel came and left and has been dispersed in 70 AD and 135 AD. And some of these prophecies are still hanging there, waiting to be fulfilled. So I think in this case, these predictions, these prophecies project all the way to the end of time. Many of them have taken place, but many of them are going to roll on into even yet our future. So when we bump into a snag here, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a failed prophecy. It just maybe means how powerful the prophecy really is yet projecting into the future. And we'll see that. Joseph is going to have the leadership at this time and the double portion. So in a sense, it would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph in the line of the leadership. But that's very clearly in these prophecies going to be transferred to Judah in the very near future. And that's going to manifest in the days of David, when David actually fulfills part of that prophecy and the kingship begins there. Okay, well, with that introduction, let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 49. verse, chapter 49, verse 1. I won't read everything, but I'll just breeze through this again. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. And again, that phrase, in the days to come, is an eschatological, almost a technical term for the distant future. It's used throughout the Old Testament. So even that, the beginning of that indicates it's not going to happen tomorrow or with your children, but it's in the distant future. Assemble and listen to the sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. And the first one is Reuben. You're my firstborn, my might, the sign of my the first sign of my strength, meaning you should have been great, meaning you were my oldest son. You should have been the heir. You were the one that was going to prove that I was a man. But yet you're as turbulent as water. You will no longer excel, pulls the rug from under him. For you went up into your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. You couldn't make good decisions. You were immoral, and you're done. So he gets cut out of the will, basically. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. Meaning their form of solving problems was more, if we want to say it this way in a very generic sense, they were like terrorists. It's like, we got to solve this problem. Okay, let's kill everybody. It's like, okay, that's not really solving the problem. That makes you feel better. You've given over to your emotions. You're not rational. I don't want that kind of counsel. We want to navigate our way through this situation. And so he says, they're cursed is their anger, so fierce and cruel. And again, we can see, as we mentioned, that we see that continuing down through the line of Moses, even their anger, because Moses comes from that. So Reuben and Simeon are going to be cut out of the will, and Levi, but Reuben and Simeon are going to simply just be absorbed into the other tribes and kind of just melt away like some nations do. Levi is going to be salvaged as a tribe at the Mount Sinai when they step up and side with Moses and defend the integrity of God, and they help get organized and they get the temple. So they don't get land, but they do become the custodians of the law and of the temple. And then now we come to chapter 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. So again, that's kind of like the dreams that Joseph had. And we're going to see that even yet in this closing of the book. The sons coming in, or the brothers coming and bowing down to Joseph. But now in the future, those brothers will come and bow down. It's not a matter of servanthood, even as we're going to see the book end. The book ends with Joseph's dreams being fulfilled, with his brothers bowing down, but he refuses to put them in a position of being servants or slaves. So the dream wasn't about, as is this, it wasn't about the brothers being servants or slaves, as much as it is about Joseph being the exalted one, the one that is the ruler. And same thing here. It's not about all the other tribes being the slaves of Judah, as much as it is Judah being risen up and being the leader, the one that is the exalted one, and everyone gathering around him. So again, it's more about the leadership than it is about becoming the servant. When it says your brothers will praise you, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah, and return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to arouse him? In other words, you leave Judah alone. Judah is the prince of peace. He's the son of righteousness. He's over there like a cub. He's just rolling in the grass. He's like a lioness. She's just over in the den. She's fine. She's well fed. She don't bother her. But if you get them stirred up, who wants to do that? Who wants to go poke at the lion who's asleep? And that's kind of what it is. Judah is a cub. It's a lioness. Everything's fine. But you start poking at it, you're going to have some problems. And now the lion of the tribe of Judah. So you can have the lioness or the cub of Judah just, you know, enjoying the peaceful pasture. Or you can have the lion of the tribe of Judah is going to come out and he's going to defend. That's a good definition of the word meek or humble. It's like power under control. It's a lioness, very meek, no problems. But you start poking at the lioness can take care of business. So that was Jesus. Jesus was meek. He was power under control. He could move through the people. He could heal. He could talk. But you start poking at him, I mean, things are going to get turned over and there's going to be judgment to face. Well, you are a lion's cub, O Judah, and return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares rouse him? Verse 10. So that kind of talks about the nature of Judah. He's calm. He's reflective. And the man Judah was probably calm, reflective. He could analyze situations. But when pushed to take action, it's like he's not always going to just negotiate. There's a place, time to negotiate. There's a time to take action. And Judah would definitely negotiate. But when push came to shove, he could take action. Verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So now we've got that rulership, the authority that's going to, if they're going to be a nation, there's going to be some kind of a king. There's going to be some kind of leadership. And now it says the scepter, very clearly talking about some kind of royalty, some kind of kingship. And the ruler's staff, and both the king, you know, we see this in different stories and different illustrations, even in inscriptions on walls and in tombs. The scepter is that they held, that was a sign of their authority. Or the ruler staff would be a longer staff that would actually sit between their feet. It was a sign. If they're sitting on their throne with the scepter or with that ruler staff, it was like a sign of the authority. It's like what we'd say the presidential seal or something on the podium. This was their sign of authority. And again, it will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler staff from between his feet. Meaning there's not going to be a second tribe. Who's going to replace Judah? It will not depart from Judah. Judah will be the ruling tribe. It started with Benjamin. Saul failed, came to David, and it's going to be all the way through that line until it comes. Well, here it says, until he comes to whom it belongs. This is a tough verse. If you actually sit down and study this out, it's a tough verse to translate. We're not going to mess with it. But it's got to do with the word Shiloh and how that word's broken down. But basically, the general idea is that ruler staff or that authority is going to continue to be passed down. It's not going to switch from one tribe to the other. It's not going to become an election, but it'll eventually be passed down until it comes, that authority, that power, that position, that even that Christhood, the Messiahship, comes to the one to whom it belongs. And of course, as Christians, we believe that is Jesus. Until he comes, and again, notice how it says, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And I think there you've got a long-reaching prophecy. The obedience of the nations, we're talking, I think, here, in my understanding, the millennium, when the nations are his. This is not the church. Again, be careful here, because this is really, eschatology branches off right here. Some would think Jesus has come to this place now. He's ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, on David's throne, on the tribe of, you know, ruling the tribe of Judah, ruling the world. And that's nice. I mean, that's not, I don't think that's blasphemy. I don't think it's heresy. I think it's inaccurate. And again, many people, their whole eschatology is based on that Jesus is ruling and reigning now. But he's not on the throne of David. He's on the throne of God. He's sitting on the throne of God. The throne of David is an earthly throne. And I don't want to mix up the throne of God and the throne of David. And some people just kind of melt them together. In a general sense, I'm talking very general here. But Jesus has ascended, and he is seated on the throne. But the throne of David, I think, is unseated right now. There's no one on that throne. So when he comes, and so again, Jesus is ruling history. He's ruling the universe. He's ruling the kingdom of God. But again, he's controlling time. But he's not ruling the nations now. Saint, I don't think, some would say, Saint is locked up. You know, with the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Jesus, Satan has been bound up. My eschatology says no. He's going to be bound up. Jesus is ascended to heaven. He's controlling time. He's God. He's the Lord of the universe. But he's not controlling the universe in the sense that he will when he returns. And the obedience of the nations will be his. And now all of a sudden you turn some pages, you get into some prophecies about the millennium. And now you do see the obedience when Jesus Christ. Again, this is tough to speak like this in front of Americans because I'm going to use terms that it's like, absolutely not on our term. It's like the dictator Lord, you know, he's going to be the king of the world. It will not be a democracy. We're not going to vote. There's going to be people helping him rule, but it's going to be this kind of a rulership. This is like Messiah, and he is ruling down. We're not used to that. It's like that really feels uncomfortable. Indeed, because this person does not exist in history right now. And anybody that comes up here is going to be a mere man and does not have the ability to rule like that. I mean, absolute power corrupts absolutely until Jesus comes. And that's who you're going to want there ruling it. Well, it says that in several places, he'll rule them with an iron scepter. That means unbending and dash them to pieces like pottery. And that's when it says here, until the obedience of the nations is his. The nations will be obedient. Well, what do you mean they will be? They will be forced to be obedient. That's when Jesus Christ comes. Now, I'm going to throw this in here quick. One thing that there's that verse in Isaiah. He'll be the ruler, the judge, and the lawgiver. I'm pulling this off the top of my head. That when the Messiah, he'll be the ruler, he'll be the lawgiver, and he'll be the judge. And those are three very important branches of our government, correct? And because the wisdom of the people that founded our nation, if you want to go ahead and say it like that, I don't have any trouble saying that, they understood some biblical principles. And they understood a limited amount of eschatology. I mean, depending on who they were and what group they were representing. But they realized that there was going to be a king, but that king didn't exist yet, that he was still in heaven. And to set up, and they'd all come out of Europe where there were monarchies. And the kings, and again, I'm way off subject, but the kings in different parts, in England or Spain or something, they thought, as you know, it was their rightful position to rule. I was born king, so it's my position to rule. This began part of the Reformation. Guys like Wycliffe, even going way back in 1300s, 1400s, they began writing against that attitude. It's like, no, you are not in a position of God. And then you have the priest or the pope coming up on one side. You've got the king coming up on the other side saying, we have absolute authority. And the people that came out of there, came to found this country, says, we do not want to go back there because we've seen what that kind of a position, that kind of a government has. This will happen someday. But until that happens, we're going to break this position apart into the ruler, the lawgiver, and the judge. The judicial, legislative, and the executive, the three branches of government. Supposed to be the checks and balance system back in the day. Of course, you know, things are being tweaked a little bit right now, I believe, but who knows what's going on. But this was the idea that if we can't find that one person, but we can maybe create a system that will emulate that person until they get back. And so our government, one of the reasons we've had a successful government, I believe, is we've used this model, the ruler, the lawgiver, and judge, and we separated them. It will be the Messiah at some time coming out of this line until the obedience of the nations are his, and he will be the ruler, the lawgiver, and the judge. Isaiah says that. There won't be an executive branch and a legislative branch. He will make all the decisions. But he's not here. And there's nobody, no matter who, what political party you want to go for, there's no one in that political party to fulfill that successfully. Thus the three branches. Okay, that was enough of that. But anyway, I think that verse right there is a very, very, shines a lot of light on the concept of what we're talking about. Until he comes to whom it belongs, the authority of this kingship. And in that takes place, the obedience of the nations will be his. Now, it talks now about when the obedience of the nations are his. And I think we're just read this. There's some difficult illustrations or word pictures here that are hard to explain. But basically, what we're going to read is about prosperity. It's about success. It's about peace and fruitfulness. And here's how they explain it. They use it. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Now, again, this takes a lot of work, and even when you've done a lot of work, you still don't necessarily nail this down, because these are word pictures and terms from, 4,000 years ago from a different culture, and it's gone through translation, so it is kind of difficult, but one thing you can see here, he will tether his donkey, a donkey was a very nice form of transportation, to a vine. Now, not to a tree or a post, to a vine, meaning it's not going to run away, but also his colt to the choicest branch. And if you have, if you have a nice vineyard or a nice, orchard, and a guy comes in with his colt and goes up to one of your nice trees that you've been taking care of and wraps his, ties his horse up to the branch, it's like, please, don't touch that tree. Tie it up to a stake or something. But because of this culture, because of the prosperity, it's like when they'll tie their colts to the choicest branch. Why? Because everything is a choice branch. There's no bad branches. That's the way the book of Zechariah ends. Even the kettles, the common things that people use in the streets, will have stamped on them, holy to the Lord. meaning in the days of the temple, only the things that were used in the temple were stamped holy to the Lord. Then you have your secular things. In this day, it referring to the same day, I believe, in the book of Zechariah, everything will say holy to the Lord. You can't find secular items. Everything is dedicated to the Lord. Everything is a choice branch. So, when it comes to the obedience of the nations is his, and his, the authority that comes to the Messiah finally arrives, it'll be a great time. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. So, again, that's kind of strange. I mean, you got a nice robe, but you don't want to go use, you know, wine to dye it. And it's not even saying that wine was even a thing that was used for stain or dyeing clothes at this time. So there's a lot of questions about how this would break out. But basically, wine, grapes, this was a sign of victory. This was a sign of peace and prosperity. Jesus says several times, talks about drinking wine in his kingdom. Meaning, what will your kingdom be like? Well, when my kingdom comes, the wine will flow. Now, we're not talking about a kegger, you know, a big beer party. The ideal is there. The wine is it's a valuable drink, and it's abundant. It's not talking about drunkenness, but it's talking about abundant wine. It's not like, you know, you got to buy, you know, a glass of wine for $7 or something. It's like it's abundant. It's abundant. And again, I'll just say it. You just come around and say it is talking about wine, not, you know, grape juice. You know, people like, you know, since the days of Billy Sunday, we've kind of twisted a lot of this stuff way out of proportion. But nonetheless, again, it's talking about the abundance of the wine. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. I think those would be terms of, you know, dark eyes, bright white teeth. Those are signs of health. And I think it's just talking about what you can see right there is the abundance, the prosperity, the peace, the health. When it comes to the one it belongs, and the obedience of the nations are his, it's prosperity, it's abundance, it's health. It's the kingdom of God. And that theme is going to be repeated throughout the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah and other places. Jesus alluded to it, referred to it, talking as if it were an actual thing that would take place on earth. And again, that's eschatology. You're going to have to navigate your way through that. Okay, that was Judah. Quite a prophecy compared to when you hear about Reuben and Simeon and Levi. Now, Zebulun will live by the seashore. I said Asher earlier, but this is Zebulun. Will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend toward Sidon. Help me out. Sidon, which is Phoenicia, going up towards Tyre and Sidon, up north. And that never happened. He did not have the seashore. So we wonder about that, if that's going to be something that's going to take place yet. He was up north towards that area. We're still waiting for that one. But that's very short. Zebulun is going to be, and once you hit the seashores, you know, the Mediterranean, you're moving west. You're going into the Western world. So there's your trade, there's your travel. And that's what the Phoenicians did. They had access to the Western world, to Tarshish, to Spain. Pretty good evidence that the Phoenicians made it all the way over to our world over here. But there's nothing here to trade, so they just went on home. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. So there it is. Working. You're going to see a labor force here among Issachar. When he sees how good his resting place is, his resting place, and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. So if you have your maps, maybe you want to go to the back of your Bibles, kind of flip back and forth, and you see your book of, or your maps of the judges, where the judges, the tribes of Israel are. You got Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. And when you come up here into the valley of Megiddo, you're going to see Jezreel right here. You're going to see Mount Tabor and Mount Moriah up in this area here. This is the land of Issachar. And it says right here, he's a raw-boned donkey lying down between the two saddlebags. And that means he's carrying a burden. When he sees how good his resting place is, and this will be his land. This fertile crescent, again, I don't want to say this, but I'm going to. If you were there this summer and you remember standing up here on Mount Carmel looking this way, or being in Nazareth and going south of Nazareth, standing on that cliff looking over the Jezreel Valley this way, or being in Megiddo, that's where we got a great picture of Larry driving the chariots, right here, looking this way, this was a fertile plain, especially when you look at it here from Mount Carmel. You can just see field after field. This is the breadbasket of Israel. In fact, if you go back to the book of Acts and went over in Caesarea, when Herod Agrippa came over here and he was struck down because he spoke like a god, the people from Sidon had come down, from Phoenicia, had come down to negotiate peace with Herod, because there had been some strife between Herod's kingdom and the Phoenicians, and he cut off this grain source from them. He had plenty, but it's like, we're just not going to ship to you. So they came down and pleaded with him, and he spoke like a god and agreed that he'd send them grain that was coming out of this Megiddo Valley, or the Jezreel Valley, or we also know it as the Valley of Armageddon. Anyway, that's all. That's the grain. There's many stories about that grain right there. It is interesting. That's where Issachar came. And again, when he sees how good his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. So if he's allowed to live here, he had trouble with the Canaanites driving him out of the plains, this is one of the places the Canaanites did not want to let go of. It was one of the last places to get because they lived here in the valleys. But when they end up different times in history, they are willing to submit to forced labor. Just let us live here because this is better than going somewhere else and having our own freedom. It's good to live here in the land of plenty, even if I've got to do the work. Anyway, interesting about the attitude of Issachar. He's willing to work if it's an easy life. Dan is an interesting set of verses right here. And I'll read through this. Dan will provide justice for his people. Will provide justice. So then you start thinking of some kind of leadership that could arise. And in the book of Judges, you do have guys like Samson and different people coming from the tribe of Dan. But Dan was one of those groups. You know the story of Dan, right? They're supposed to settle down over on this side in the land, kind of towards the Gaza Strip. And they had trouble here. So they end up saying, let's just pack up. And they moved up north to get away from the Philistines. Because this was a lot of people coming over here. A lot of traffic. It was hard to drive these people out. So they found a place up here kind of in the, you know, north of the Sea of Galilee. An unsuspecting city. And they conquered it. They renamed it. It was called Laish. And they renamed it Dan. And they thought, this is a great place. They slaughtered the people, took their land. And so Dan moved up here. The problem with moving up here was this is where all the invasions end up coming from. You know, when the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, everybody comes through here, and Dan was one of the first ones. But when they went up here, we were also up here in Dan. This was where they had the waterfalls, but they had all the water running, the trails we walked on. Very lush land up here, completely different from what you have down here. But Dan ends up coming up here. So it's difficult to see this right here, I think. Dan will provide justice for his people. I mean, you flip through the pages of the Bible looking for Dan. You know, you've got Samson, and then it kind of just deteriorates after that. But provides justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Okay. Now, he did take care of his own people. He provides justice for his people, for his tribe. He took care of his own. But and then it says, you know, as one of the tribes of Israel. But now here it becomes interesting, possibly. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside. Now, anytime you're a serpent, that's not good. And you're by the roadside. That means there's activity, there's travel, and you're by the roadside. You're not there for to benefit anybody. You're there to scare, shock, bite. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path. Now, again, what is the roadside? Now, again, are we talking about just generally in Israel? Or the roadside along the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider tumbles backward. So everybody's on this road progressing somewhere. But Dan's going to become the viper on the side of the road that startles the horses. They buck up, the rider falls off, and the progress stops. Now, what does that mean? You know, it's one of those things, just leave it hanging. It's important, I think, to know it's there. Dan, this is not necessarily something Dan did. Give me a story in Genesis of what Dan did that fulfills this. Or, you know, what anyone did in the Bible. Many people think this is a reference to the Antichrist. Or possibly the false prophet or something. Again, I'm just throwing it out there. I'm not going to say it's for sure. But Then you got the whole debate of the Antichrist. Does he come from Israel? You know, some people say the Antichrist has to be Jewish. But then it's like, I don't know. The Antichrist appears to make a covenant with Israel. So he's got to be a Gentile. Then you've got the example of Antiochus Epiphanes coming down. But the Antiochus Epiphanes did work with a false prophet, someone that wasn't from the priestly line of Levi, but took that position for himself. And maybe Dan is going to be in that position. So that name Dan kind of hangs there, you know, wondering, is he going to be part of the tribulation that brings persecution? Well, watch, here we go. One more thing to make this even a little more interesting. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider tumbles backward. I look for your deliverance, O Lord, Jacob says. Or you could translate that also, for your saving action I wait. O Lord, for your saving action. Remember, we read later on about the time of Jacob's trouble, when this whole group of people goes into a time of trouble, of persecution. A lot of people tie that into the 7-year tribulation spoken of in the book of Daniel, referred to by Jesus. I think picked up by John in the book of Revelation. And then those things are all debatable because they're eschatology and they're not like historically provable. But if that is talking, you can see right there, the time of Jacob's trouble, here comes Dan, and Jacob right there, even during the prediction, the prophecy, the foresight of what Dan will become, says, I am waiting for your deliverance, Lord. From what? From what's going to come from this child and this tribe. So it could play into that. Again, there may be another way of looking at that, but I think that's interesting nonetheless. Verse 19, Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. So, if you put this down in a series of a battle, call it a battle, he's attacked. Then as they're running off the plunder, he reorganizes and makes an attack as they're running away. If you stretch that out over time, as history would have it, Gad will be kind of a pushed down, suppressed. But as they're leaving, as time progresses towards the end of time, he'll resurge and make a play at the end and be a player at the end times, potentially. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. You can go back to Solomon's day and see all the tribes providing delicacies for Solomon's table. And it's probably fulfilled there at some level. It may have a greater fulfillment at some point. But Asher's food will be rich, meaning they've got good food, good cooks, good provisions. And he'll provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali, a dove set free that bears beautiful fawns. So here's an animal that's free range and producing beautiful animals in itself. What is the doe that is set free? And what is the beautiful fawns? Or some would say their fawns could be the words, beautiful words or something. Again, it hangs there. You could study it, but it's kind of, you know, hard to pin that down. Joseph. Here we talk about Joseph. A fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over the wall. Again, very productive. With bitterness, archers attack him. They shoot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. With his strong arms stayed limber. So again, that was his opposition. You know, he had a life of opposition. They rose, they shot at him, but he stayed firm. He fought them back. He fought off the situation. But his bow remained steady, his strong arms stayed limber, because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above and the blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Now, what you just got there, remember when Isaac made that prophecy when Jacob stole the blessing while Esau's out still hunting the game, and he gave him the dew of the fields, he gave him the bounty of the harvest, he gave him all the good things, and Esau came and says, what's left for me? And Jacob says, I've given everything away, or Isaac said, I've given everything to your brother. This is very similar. He is giving him the blessing of that, in a sense, that Abrahamic blessing of abundance and prosperity in time. And again, this is going to be passed on, as we saw last week, the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were adopted by Jacob, by Jacob. And so these blessings are Joseph's, but they're going to be distributed to these two sons into their two different tribes. They're going to, this one tribe becomes two. So there's a tremendous blessing. That's why I would say Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph is the one that, as they're in Egypt, is one that's going to inherit these things. Then finally, Benjamin. Very interesting. The youngest son. And you notice that Rachel's two sons were the last two, Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin, not such a good verse at first. It's like, is a ravenous wolf, which means fierce. He's a fighter. He is the youngest boy. I suppose he had a fight. In the morning, he devours his prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. Morning, evening, that day and night, or is that time? Early days, the later days. Kind of talk about what Benjamin will be like. We do see that when we go into the book of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin has kind of become one of the great fighting tribes. They were right there with Judah. When the northern 10 tribes are dispersed, Benjamin hangs back and is with Judah. The book of Judges shares some very, very interesting things about the tribe of Benjamin. We get some very corrupt stories towards the end of the book of Judges about the men of Benjamin. Very, very corrupt, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're reduced in a battle. All of Israel goes to fight Benjamin. You know the story. They all, Israel, because of the Levite was passing through the land of Benjamin. He's going to spend the night in the land of Benjamin instead of stopping in Jerusalem or Salem, a Jebusite city. They said, well, why don't we stop here? He said, I'm not going to stay in a Jebusite city. Let's go to the land of Benjamin where we're safe, our own people. So the Levite passed through, and that's where his concubine was raped by the men of the city, and it just terrible situation. She died, so he chops her up, which was common in that day when you were going to try to, you see it in the other Assyrian documents, where you wanted to call the people to war, you could chop up a prisoner and send parts of a prisoner to different places. Say, oh my gosh, this king's really serious. Saul does the same thing with what? His oxen. Cuts the oxen up and says, if you don't respond, you'll end up just like these oxen. Everybody shows up for the battle when Saul calls. Well, what he does, he chops up the concubine. You know, don't let the children hear this in Sunday school. And sends the parts of the 12 tribes of Israel, says, what is this? So all the tribes of Israel come out and they say, we're just going to teach. Well, they told the tribe of Benjamin, give us those men. And we'll punish them. And the tribe of Benjamin says, we're going to defend our own people. So now you've got a civil war. This is the end of the book of Judges. They all fought Benjamin, and they fought him until there's only 600 men left. It's like they almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. Well, and then as the story goes, they go, well, we made a vow that we won't give any of our daughters. So there's nobody left except these 600 men. They're hiding out by a rock somewhere. So they say, well, we've got to find some wives for these men. Well, we made a vow that we wouldn't let any of our daughters marry this tribe. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have you steal some women. So there's like this Mayflower, Maypole dance going on, some pagan Canaanite thing that the Jews are participating in. It's a very depressing story. And the girls of Shiloh, they're all out dancing, doing some kind of religious dance. And these men are supposed to hide in the bushes and run out and grab a woman and take her home. And there she's his wife. And then when the dads say, well, what's going on? We'll say, hey, this is the best answer. This is the best thing we could come up with. And that's basically the end of the book of Judges. It's like, what? The moral of the story of the book of Judges is when you walk away from God and you start making up rules and laws and faking reality, it gets really ridiculous. And there's no answers. There gets a place where there are no answers. We're getting very, very close as a culture. It's like, is it A or B? Well, they're both dumb ideas. That's all we've got left are bad ideas. And that's where they ended up until, again, you turn the page, you get to the days of 1 Samuel. Samuel shows up, gets some Bible teaching, kind of resurface some things, and David shows up, and we have some good days. But nonetheless, Benjamin. Oh, I was going to say this. Then by the time you get during those days also, Benjamin's going to develop a great fighting force of men that can hurl stones, right, ambidextrous slingers, stone throwers. And they said they can hit a hare on a pole, a fly on a fence post or something. And they're just very, very good. So they're great warriors. Nonetheless, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. And in the evening, he divides the plunder. And we do know of a great individual in the New Testament. It comes from the tribe of Benjamin. It would be the Apostle Paul. Verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Interesting. There's a little lesson for everybody there, too. appropriate to him. Compare Joseph's blessing to Reuben's blessing. Reuben's blessing was basically, you are my first sign of strength, but you're as turbulent as water, you'll no longer excel, you're done. Where Joseph, he gives him all the natural blessings you could possibly give him. And they were appropriate to that person and that tribe. And just remember, in eternity, when we stand before Jesus Christ, the rewards are not going to be equal. You understand this? We all have an equal opportunity. We all live in a country of equal opportunity. But when Jesus hands out awards, it's going to be based on what we have or have not done. That's just the way it is. And it's like, well, and here's an example of it. It was appropriate to, you'll receive the right, the just, the fair, the appropriate reward. Okay, verse 29. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my father, my people. This is Jacob. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan. Now remember, well, it says right here, which Abraham bought as a burial place. This was purchased property by Abraham. Abraham and Israel owned this land. It's a cave in a field. He also bought the field that it's in. And we know where this is at today because of some of the buildings there in Hebron. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. And all these names, the Hittites, all this is very documented. I mean, these are real people. The way they did the negotiations was real negotiation. It all fits historical. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father. He was 147 years old, and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians, and again, this matches exactly with where they're at in Egypt. They're not like, you know, pretending this is true. Herodotus, one of the Greek historians, records that they would have a period of embalming would take 70 days in Egypt. That's just a random quote, random thing he talked about. Was the embalming process was a 70-day process. Watch this. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service, they are in the service of Joseph, to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming, and the Egyptians mourned him 70 days. So you've got your full 70 days right there, the 40 days of embalming followed by 30 days of mourning. There you've got the full 70 days. And again, Jacob is going to be buried with all the honor of an Egyptian. Now, we should say this just so we don't forget. The people that are ruling right now, and again, this is pretty solid history, they are the Hyksos. And so when we talk about Egyptians, you know, they look like Egyptians. They wore their hair like the Egyptian culture at that time. But they were, again, a group of people that had come in and driven out the native Egyptians, more of a Semitic people that had moved in, and were more familiar with the type of people that the Hebrews were. So that is who is ruling here. Again, they have Egyptian culture, but they are actually more like Joseph and his people. They're going to be overthrown by a more native group of people, more native Egyptians. And that's going to be those, when we turn the page again in Exodus, the Hyksos will have fallen. And that, I mean, this is all working in perfectly with the timing of the book of Genesis. So it's, when it talks about a full Egyptian burial, they're giving them full Egyptian honors. Verse 4. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, if I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Notice, Joseph is speaking to Pharaoh's court, not to Pharaoh directly. He's got to go through some people to do the talking for him at this time. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and says, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Pharaoh says, go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do. So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him. Notice what goes on. All of his officials go on. There was a, so this progression from Egypt is going to, a couple things. It's going to come up through the coast like they always did, turn and head over here towards Hebron. There's going to be an interesting verse coming up here that no one really knows what to do with. It's going to mention the Jordan. It's going to mention this area over here. They may have come out this way and actually come up the King's Highway, crossed, just like they did at the Exodus, and came down to Hebron. Again, this would be the more logical one, but the way it's worded, it's sometimes easier to make this one make sense. But either way, it's going to be a large Egyptian person. It's not just the sons, you know, rolling a coffin over here, putting it in a tomb. It's going to have chariots. It's going to have Egyptians. It's going to have dignitaries. It's going to have horses. And the Canaanites in this whole land are going to see it. They're going to recognize it as Egyptians, and they're going to remember it because places are going to be named after this event. So this is going to be a major event. They're not just going to bury Jacob. It's going to be an earth-stopping event as the Egyptians unite with the Hebrews, or the Hyksos unite with the Hebrews and move up into, again, they are Egyptians, move up into the land of Canaan while the Canaanites are watching, and they go into Hebron, into the land that is owned by the Hebrews. So again, do not let this become a small thing. This is a big deal. So Joseph, in verse 7, so Joseph went to bury his father, all Pharaoh's officials, accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Now here it says, only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. So the children didn't come. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. It's huge. When they reached the threshing floor, here it is, of Atad, near the Jordan. There's that verse I said, Atad. No one knows where that's at, but it's near the Jordan. They lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. So they didn't do this up in one weekend. They get everything. It took 70 days to get ready for this. Then they have the big procession, so they're not traveling fast. They're not traveling like a caravan. They move up here, and then when they get on the other side of the Jordan, so they could have come up over here, and it depends on where you're at, and where you're at when you say this verse. If you're here in Egypt, on the other side of the Jordan, it's a threshing floor is what it is. It's a threshing floor on the other side of the Jordan. So that gives the impression they stopped here before they crossed into the land, and 7 days Joseph mourned, and then they crossed the land and came down to Hebron. That's why, I'm not saying that's right. The other way is, on the other side of the Jordan, if you're looking at it from here, on the other side of the Jordan, they came up into here, and they stopped somewhere at Atad. And again, it's a threshing floor. And as you go up, as you move into these hill country here, you're going to find more and more places for threshing floors. So somewhere they stop, we don't know where it's at. And they stop for 7 days. And when they do, it's memorable. The name is going to be changed. We continue. When verse 11, when the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, quote, the Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why the place near the Jordan, notice, the place near the Jordan, or on the other side of the Jordan, is called Abel Mizraim. And you can check down there in the footnotes, mourning of the Egyptians. So it used to be talking about a threshing floor, but they changed the name from threshing floor to the mourning place of the Egyptians. So they actually changed, this event actually changed the name of the location for these people. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place for Ephron from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. Also bought the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. So everybody returns, and they return back to Egyptian life, and they're going to wait now for the fulfillment of the prophecy. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they says, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? His brothers are not fully comfortable. They figure maybe Joseph, just out of respect for dad, is going to be nice. But as soon as his dad's dead, it's like, okay, let me tell you, I'm in charge and here's how it's going to be. So they're going to try to beat him to the punch. Before he comes and lets loose his rage, and they know that he still owes them. Now again, what you're going to see is Joseph, I read through it very quickly, I didn't do a good job with it, but even as Jacob was blessing Joseph and how Joseph was under attack, but he remained strong, the reason Joseph remained strong He says it about four different ways. It was because of the God of Israel. It was because of God Almighty. Because Joseph was made strong by God. Joseph had faith in God, which allowed God to make him strong. And so when he was sold into slavery, you know, being brought down and all these things, he trusted God. He had some integrity. He lived a certain way, and he waited. He was patient with God. And he eventually saw that all of these things, all of the evil, this is very, very important. All the evil, if there's something that you could, if there's like five things you could teach Christians, these are the five things that Christians need to know. This is one of them. And it's something you know. It's repeated in Romans and other places. Is with God, God's grace is always greater than sin. Your sin. God's grace is always greater than your sin. But God's grace, God's will, God's ability to control the situation is always greater than the evil. I believe that. I don't always live that way. Do you understand what I'm saying? I believe that I get excited teaching that. But you can ask the lovely woman on the back table there, do I always live that way? Not so.